Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the great benefits of the book of Hebrews is that it's kind of a litmus test for faith. Scripture tells us that a lot of people proclaim their loyalty, and I would say would proclaim their faith. But a faithful man, where is he? And the legitimacy of your faith is, you know, quite a different subject, because anybody can say that they believe in something. But the bottom line is, and Hebrews would say, but does it last? And the fundamental litmus test for faith is you will be faithful. If you have that which is genuine, you will be consistent. You will endure to the end. His statement to the Hebrews will be, in particular in chapter 10, you have need of endurance. The problem is that I'm not real sure that you're anchored in the real, because we know that if in fact you are believing what is true and you are anchored in what is real, it is in Jesus Christ. And if in fact it is in Jesus Christ, though we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So the evidence of Christ's faithfulness within our lives is that we cannot be unfaithful. We cannot not endure. It is his spirit that was within us. It's not our power within us, but it's the evidence of his spirit, is that we cannot shrink back. And it's one of the things that he makes mention of in particular. In fact, his statement is, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction in chapter 10. As we come to this, he begins to establish that test. And oftentimes he'll use the word if. In fact, if you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 3, it reminds us that Christ, of course, was faithful as son over his house. This chapter 3, verse 6. Whose house we're a part of, he goes on and says. And then he interjects that huge word, if. It reads this way, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. It's that endurance, not wavering, remaining faithful. That's why he'll state in verse 12, take care, brethren, the same chapter 3. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and fallen away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called the day, lest any one of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The text is very clear that the reality of a genuine faith is an enduring work that will not let you go. Paul will write in Ephesians 4:30, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. Sealed. Done. Finished. Not changing my mind. The writer begins to then cause people to begin to legitimize the reality of their faith. And it's one of the purposes, I think, of the book of Hebrews. It is, in a way, as James would even reference his writings, a mirror that helps you look into, and what do you see? And it's one of the benefits of Scripture, because it reveals what is there. We lie to ourselves in many ways. We deceive ourselves in many ways. You say something long enough, the press says something long enough, people begin to believe it just simply because it's repeated long enough. And it doesn't make it true. So from time to time, you have to keep going back to that reality. Okay, what really is? And the writer of Hebrews begins to ask us that simple question. What is true? What is real? As we'll look in particular in chapter 6 as we go on, in chapter 6 a little bit further later on, we begin to have that wonderful passage revealed to us, you have an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast, and it is Jesus Christ. So we'll see in chapter 11 the wonderful paragons of faith that are listed and how they've remained firm until the end. So he even paints us these wonderful pictures of what it looks like throughout history. Where are the true believers? Well, this is what it looks like. But now he's going to be calling upon us to examine our hearts, and he's saying it does not look like childishness. It does not look like the capricious child that is wavering and continuing to does whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. We would oftentimes use the word intemperate. And what that means is that there's no stability. It's like this. And this is not faith. Faith is steady. No matter if you're in good times or your bad times, your faith has found a resting place. And that's one of the reasons why he states in chapter 3, and in particular chapter 4, we have now entered into, as what he calls, a perpetual Sabbath, our perpetual rest. We have ceased and desisted from our ways and have found a place of rest. As Jesus will say, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you that final rest and peace, which the world can't give you because the world can take away peace, the kind of peace that they give. But the peace that I give you, nobody can take that away. It's a constant, it's a continual. So how does he describe that? Well, as you go through the book of Hebrews, and as he starts off at the very beginning, he establishes this one fundamental truth, and that is that Christ is the only enduring one. And that anything and everything that is anchored in Jesus will endure forever. If you back up into Hebrews chapter 1, that's the fundamental purpose of his declaration. In fact, there will be a comparison even with the angels, but he says the angels are not enduring as Christ is. And his statement is, but of the Son, he says in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he establishes him as the eternal one. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. He says in verse 10, thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, which is establishing that he has always been from the beginning. As Micah 5 would say, that he would be born in Bethlehem, but his beginnings are from ages past, from eternity. So how wonderful is that? Thou, Lord, from the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Verse 11, they will perish. Contrast. But thou remainest. Wow. They all become old like a garment and a mantle. Will be rolled up. Can you imagine the heavens? Just roll up like a blind. As a garment, they will all be changed, but thou art the same. Thy years will not come to an end. You say, well, why is he telling me this? Well, what he's telling you is he's the only one that you want to hook up to. Because if you're hooked up to anything else, then it's going to change. It will not endure. It will not last. So the fundamental establishment is the eternal nature of the Son he addresses in chapter 1. In chapter 2, what he addresses is the absolute salvation of Christ, that when he saves you, I mean, how can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Because this is an eternal salvation. When he saves you, it's like, I mean, it's forever. Only Jesus has the power and the authority to save and to be merciful forever. Only Jesus can do that. And he establishes that wonderful fact in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he begins to establish the fact that there is this faithful Spirit of Christ that continues to call. Even though we are wandering, the voice of Christ continues to call today. Today, we hear his voice today. And it's his faithfulness to call us in spite of our unfaithfulness, and we hear his faithful voice. It'll be that same faithful voice that comes into our hearts when we receive Christ, that says, today you need to obey him. And will cause you, literally, the Spirit of God will cause you and me, unfaithful as we are, to be faithful. How wonderful is that? So the faithful Spirit of Christ is demonstrated in chapter 3, chapter 4, the divine rest which remains, which the emphasis, of course, is the fact that only Jesus can bring us into an enduring, lasting, perpetual rest. Only Christ can do that. And it reveals, really, that everything else deprives you of this enduring peace that only Christ could give you. Five, the order of eternal perfection. Only Christ could take this rebellious heart of mine and dishonorable nature that I have and cause me to be perfected into a selfless, obedient, submissive heart. I now receive the Spirit of God's Son within me, and I am changed. Only God can cause me to do that. So he establishes these fundamental points. By the time we come to chapter 5 and verse 11, he begins to tell us what the problem is. And the problem is revealing a kind of, he puts in the category of a childishness, and really reveals that if in fact you have the Spirit of God, you can't think childishly. It's impossible. Because the spirit of a child is antithetical to the Spirit of Christ. And this is why Galatians will say, we have the Spirit of God's Son, who has come within us now, cries, Abba, Father, and begins to want to do the things of the Father willingly out of his own heart and out of his own spirit. So when you read about Christ in the Gospels, he proclaims things like, I only want to do whatever the Father wants me to do. And I want to do whatever he wants me to do in the same way that he does it. Now, I can tell you this, that that's not the nature of a child. The nature of a child is, it's all about me, and I don't know why you're not addressing everything that I want you to address about me. So his statement is, if you come to chapter 5, verse 11, he says, we have a lot to say about this heart of Christ that is eternal. And he gives, of course, the example of Melchizedek, which we'll go on to deeper as we go on in the book. But he goes on, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you can't be because you're still thinking childishly. And the statement that he makes is, he says, look, we have to keep going back to elementary principles because you're not getting it. You're not able to put these things together. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a, and he actually uses a, probably, I think the Greek word there is napios. He uses a word that really describes an infant. He's just an infant. And solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and bad. The point is that he has the ability, as we'll put it in terms of an adult, to discern what is right and what is wrong. Whereas a child, can I do this? No. Why? It's wrong. So can I do it anyway? I mean, they're not thinking in terms of the what is right and what is wrong. They're just thinking, can I do it and can I not do it? And am I going to get in trouble if I do it anyway? That's about the only way they can go. So then he goes into chapter 6 and verse 1, and he says, we got to leave the elementary principles behind. And he begins to talk about the elementary principles that really keep us from going into the Spirit of Christ or the maturity of Christ. And, you know, those elementary principles really are those things that are focused on the physical. And they're focused, and we were talking about this last week, but I just want to reiterate, you don't want to anchor your faith in physical stimuli. Now, I can be very specific about this, but I don't want to be too specific because I'm going to step on way too many toes, and I don't have time to do that. I only want a few people to be mad at me, not everybody. But you can go from movies, you know, I mean, if you're waiting for a movie to stimulate you, to love Jesus, we've got problems. If you're waiting for a song to woo you in to a spiritual high, we've got problems, because you're not acting. I could just see an adult with a kid. Okay, play a song that makes me want to change diapers. Well, first of all, you're gonna be hard pressed to find one of those songs. But secondly, if you're waiting for the song, then you're probably not gonna change diapers during the night. And there are a lot of things you're not going to be as an adult that really is the heart of an adult. And that is, I love that kid because I love that kid. It's in my heart. You don't have to stimulate me to love or to do something that is right, because that's the heart of an adult. Well, this is his great argument, and unfortunately, you know, there are things like signs, you know, people, if I just had a sign from God, and I'm going, please. We have a cross of Jesus dying for you. What other sign do you need that God loves you? What other sign that do you need that he is not going to withhold anything from you? What other sign could he give you? Any other sign beyond that would be insulting to the cross of Christ. So the point is that when you focus on the physical, you seek stimuli to the senses, and that's not going to anchor you. And there's a sense of, you know, what's interesting within the passage is there's this sense of here's this little infant and just waiting to be fed. And what I have found is that fundamentally there a person that's in this realm is feeling, is attached to feelings. It's all about how they feel and, you know, what in some way approaches their emotions, their feelings, or what they need at that particular juncture. I mean, you look at an infant, what is he thinking? Where's my food? When are you going to change me? What else do I need? That's about what the kid's thinking. His life doesn't seem to go beyond that. I'm not trying to be critical about kids. But the point is, that's the spirit. And he's saying, you need to get out of this, because if you're feeling bound, if you're focused and feeding on feelings, then you can't have fortitude. If you are anchored in a feel-good, all the planets have to align in order for me to do something, you can't be steadfast, because something's going to come along that's going to shake you off, and there it goes. So then the writer of Hebrews would say, so if in fact you are this way, do you have what is real? And you ultimately have to come to the conclusion, no, I don't. It's not real. Because feeling bound and emotionally cyclothmic, I mean, you find yourself going this up and down, you know, pattern, is just childish. I mean, there's nothing that you can hold on to. And it is, I think, oftentimes the scripture will define it like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And what I have found is that people that are this way are very quick to blame others for their own problems, and they're very quick to criticize. You know, it's sort of like, I didn't get fed today. And quite frankly, I'm not real fond of the food. And I'm going, you should be feeding somebody else. Probably one of the reasons why you're getting tired of the food is that's all you do is eat. You should be helping somebody else. I actually found, you know, when I work construction, that if I put in a good day's work, I didn't care what you put in front of me. I was just hungry. I was just glad to eat. I'm so thankful. That's food, isn't it? Is that moving? That's food. I'm going to take that. So I just be really. But the problem is that people are just sitting there and they become critics of everything, and they begin to blame everybody else for their shortcomings and critical. And I think fundamentally that was the problem. If you've ever read in John chapter 5, that was the problem of the man that has his pallet. He's by the pool of Bethesda. And he goes, Jesus goes, do you want to get well? And the guy says, I have no one to take me. 38 years you've been here, and you're still waiting for a ride? You see, nothing makes sense about this, but the point of the matter is that he's looking for somebody to do it for him, rather than to commit himself into it. And it is that spirit that ever fed, and I would say ever complaining about the way that things are done, and never growing because of that. Well, it is this point that he begins to talk about. So in chapter 6, he says, we've got to leave these elementary principles behind. And as he comes to this particular passage, as he's been talking about the fact that you and I are stifled by infantile conduct and stuck in grade school, basically, as we look at verses 1 through 3, that it doesn't stop there. Because I would say this, and I can't overemphasize this. There is a fundamental flaw in the life which always and ever needs to take rather than give. There is a perpetual state of neediness that begins to come in. And it literally, and I would say this, it is a symptom of gross deprivation. Now, you wouldn't perhaps think that way, naturally. But Scripture is going to reveal to you that it is that which creates a falling away from the living God. What is that? Ever taking. Psalm 37 will tell us, the wicked man borrows and does not pay back. The righteous man is gracious and gives. There is a fundamental flaw in a taker. And it is, and it's understandable in an infant. But the reality of that infant growing, and whether or not there's true life in that infant, will be only revealed when the infant comes to the stage in which he says, I don't want to take anymore, I want to give. At that moment, we know, and this is what Galatians 4 is all about, at that moment we know that he's received the Spirit of God's Son. Because for God so loved, he gave. It is the nature of love, and it's the heart of God within us. So when we come to this passage, it is going to be that which is, once again, the litmus test of the person that is truly a believer. He gets out of the realm of, you know, I mean, how many people have left church because they're just not being fed? And I'm going, really? This is it? This is for, because I can open up the Bible and be fed. But I have found that if I'm not serving, none of the food makes any difference to me. And it just starts tasting bland. But once you start serving, it all takes on meaning. You go, wow, I need more. Do you have any more food? Is that extra in the refrigerator there? Because I'll take that too. Because once you start serving, it just, you just can't get enough. And, I've heard wonderful truths from people that just speak monotone. But I hear those words of life, and I'm just hungry for them. So I'm not real sure what they mean by that. The only thing I can say is that if you're not growing, it's your fault. And Scripture will reveal this. That is your problem. Now, I don't mean that the pastor shouldn't, at least clarify things. But it's not his job to entertain you or to woo you. And if we have to woo you into receiving the Word of God, or I have to spill a joke every 5 seconds to get you activated, then once again we have a problem. But the Spirit of God within you is just, should be just hungry. I mean, as David says in Psalm 119, I thirst for this stuff. I crave this stuff. I can't get enough of this stuff. And you can see the difference in some people where they're just really craving for the Word of God. And you know that it's almost immediately you go, okay, they're using that. And that's why they're craving it. Well, that's what this is about. If you look in chapter 6 and verse 7, as we look at these two verses are very pivotal in their understanding and comprehension. It starts off by saying this, for the ground that drinks the rain. It's not the first time in Scripture that these old bodies, this old flesh is called ground. Of course, we know that man was made from the dust of the earth, and even David will declare, well, God knows that we're but dust. That's where we came from. If you don't believe that true, just tell people to take a part of your body and put it in a microscope, and they'll tell you all of the stuff from the ground that's a part of your body. We are just but dust, right? And it is the parable of Mark chapter 4, I think in Matthew chapter 8, the parable of the soils that reveal that, okay, the Word of God is a seed and implanted, and we receive that seed. So here is this soil. The question is, what causes growth? And God would say, it's my grace. I graciously bring growth to you. You're just fundamentally dirt. But I'll throw that wonderful seed into your life, and then it'll take root, and things will begin to grow. And you say, so what will you do to do that? And he'll say, I'll send rain. And the text is, it's not just rain in general. It actually gives a picture of showers. And it's probably more daily showers, showers of the season, for the purpose of You know, you think of battering rains, of course, will destroy. But it's a lighter word that just makes reference to, it's God that sends the showers to bring the benefit. So the text reads this way. For the ground that drinks the rain. Now, once again, what are we doing? We're drinking. We're benefiting. And there are things that God does all the time for us that brings his gracious benefit upon us. We see it all around us. In this particular context, what he's talking about is they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they've made partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the wonderful blessings of coming into a church and you're embraced by people, you're shown an affection and they want to help you learn more about the Lord. How wonderful is that? What a shower of blessing that is. Drink it in, for the ground that drinks in the rain, which often falls upon it, and it shows the faithfulness of God frequently upon it, and brings forth vegetation. Now, the key word here in the text is this, useful. It's a key word because it really is emphasizing the fact that it is well-placed and timely. In other words, when God works in our life to bring benefit in our life, it is well-placed, it is timely, it is for the purpose of growing. Showers can be done in a helter-skelter way, and in some cases it could actually do more damage than good. But God does it in such a way as to bring the greatest amount of benefit to you. And it's his grace that does that. So the text reads, useful to those whose forsake it has also been tilled. You ever felt tilled? Ever felt like, wow, I've been through the ringer? God is graciously tilling you, preparing you for the receptivity of his word at a given time. Have you ever sat in a service and you go, that's exactly what I needed today? Well, all week long, God's been tilling you. So that at this day you would go, okay, that's exactly what I needed. For the soil that now begins to embrace that word of God, they begin to receive a blessing from God, not simply because of the blessings that have been showered upon them, but here's the key, but of the vegetation that has grown. In other words, there was a purpose for it all. What was the purpose? The purpose was to bring forth fruit. If you don't believe this to be true, turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 15, which once again a very familiar passage in which Jesus gives this agricultural analogy, and it is analogous in many respects. But if you look with me, it starts off, I am the true vine, of course, those who bear fruit, ones that don't bear fruit, so it's put in the context. If you drop on down to John 15 and you read with me verse 16, it reads this way. You did not choose me, Jesus is talking to his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Why were they appointed? According to this verse, why were they appointed? To bear fruit. Period. Understand that. That you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And that whatever you ever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you to do. And then he goes on and he says, and this is the fruit. Love one another. So the evidence of that fruit that's being, and of course, as we understand what that means is that you're actually loving them in a way that is truly, eternally beneficial to them. Not loving them in a way that, you know, makes them love you back and makes everybody feel good for the moment, but really benefits nobody at all. But God says, I'm going to help you love people in such a way that it will affect their lives forever. Forever. And this is what you're going to do. So the initial question is, how do I do that? And God says, you start off by receiving the blessings that I give you. But you never, never stop there, because the moment that I give you the Spirit of my Son in your life, you begin to receive, I've got to help somebody else. I've got to do something for somebody. I've got to minister in some way. I've got to show them. I've got to tell them about the gospel. I mean, how can I sit here knowing about the gospel and not say something to someone else that I love about the gospel? I've got to tell them. So you begin to minister. You cannot keep quiet. You begin to minister in the power of his Son, right? So the text reads this way. You receive a blessing, but then it gives that which is antithetical, and that is to say more opposite. And that is, if you look within the passage, verse 8, but if it yields thorns. See, the difference is in the fruit. Fruit is that which is beneficial. It brings forth blessing and nourishment and help and aid. And ultimately, it's a fruit that is eternal. In other words, the moment that have you ever led somebody to the Lord? I know that it's not me bringing that person to Christ. I know that God is using me. But is it? I mean, you get to be audience of a birth. And, you know, it's like a birth. I don't really birth people. But isn't it wonderful that sometimes we get to be around? I was around for all my kids' births. So here you are, and you get to witness this wonderful life that is coming in. And you go, wow, that was all God. That was God that was doing this wonderful work. And how wonderful is that? If you look at the passage here in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, but if it yields thorns. I want you to back up into verse 7. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it. Now watch the phrase here. And brings forth. Do you see that phrase there? Brings forth vegetation. That's an interesting Greek word, tikto. You ought to have it memorized. But the word itself actually is directly connected to bringing forth birth. So it's like we get to witness a birth. And we're involved in an eternal birth when we share Christ, salvation of Christ. We bring forth a new life. And have you ever seen a face change? I mean, a person will walk in and you can see that the load of sin and the cares of the world have just beaten them down, and then they receive Jesus Christ that day, and it's like, and you say, what about all your problems? What problems? It's just, and it's not like they go into fantasy land, but it's like, God's got this. And there's a peace that you just, so you're witnessing something that is just, I mean, a birth. And that's a tiptoe, you bring forth vegetation. But if you look with me in verse 8, it doesn't read that way. It reads this way. But if it yields, see that's not brings forth. That's not a birth in the text. The word itself actually is oftentimes associated with death and burial and a procession of a dead body. So it is a yielding of a dead body. The text would read something like this, but if you see this great burden of death, probably a good way to put it, full of thorns and thistles, which of painful. I mean, there's a big difference between a person that has given their life to Jesus and a person that is living for themselves. A person that's living for themselves, once again, they come to the church, they're very critical, they're always looking for something to criticize. They don't like this, they don't like this, they don't like this, they don't like this. Wears me out. And you're feeling these needles and you're punching, you know, and you're going. But the person that loves God is just always ministering to somebody. Always ministering to somebody. The person that's so self-consumed is always saying, what else can I get? What else? And they just can't seem to comprehend that everything's not about them. But it's not. It yields forth thorns and thistles. And the text reads this way. It is worthless. Now, what the text means is that it literally is not doing what it was supposed to do. What is that? Bring benefit, fruit, good, minister to people, help people. No, it sits there and stabs everybody that comes up to them. It's always a burden to people around. Now, the reason that this analogy is so intense is this, that the phrases that are being used are the very phrases that I believe are directly connected to the thorn of crowns on Jesus' head. And so he'll tie that analogy in, if you read it with me. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, if you'll back up into the passage, it reads this way, if you've received the blessings of God, reads this way in verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, showers of blessing, and all the wonderful benefits, the powers, they tasted of the word of God, the powers of the age to come, verse 6, and then to have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, watch the phrase, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him, that is Christ, to open shame. A life rooted in the superficial, a life rooted in performance and competition, a life rooted in recognition, self-gratification. I don't know why everybody's not looking at me, why they're not thinking about me, why I'm not viable in their lives. A life that is self-consumed, that is egocentric, always wondering, always needing affirmation, always grabbing and taking things, is a life that is destructive. It's understandable at a new birth. It is not understandable, and it is not a sign of true life if, in fact, it continues. And the writer of Hebrews is saying the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is that you are becoming transformed into the image of Christ. Therefore, the longer you live, the more you look crucified. More specifically, the longer you live, the less selfless you are. You will now begin to operate in the realm of Christ's likeness. And he's saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying, if in fact you're not going there, can it be real what you have? Because the evidence of the soul implanted by this transforming power of Jesus Christ is going to be benefiting others. And you know, all you have to do is look back on any given day, any given week, any given year, and just ask, what has been accomplished through this life that has brought somebody eternal benefit? And if you look back and you don't see that, Hebrews is saying you need to ask yourself. I mean, oftentimes people can look back and see all the carnage. That guy was poked, this guy was poked, this guy was poked. And God says, you know, the thorn's only good for one thing, and that's to destroy. And those thorns were on my Savior's head at one time. I don't want them there anymore. And it is our desire to walk in a way that is more conducive to our Father. So, interesting passage and a litmus test, would you say, of God examining our hearts through the Word of God. Father, we come to you and this day, as we look at this passage in Hebrews, and we are reminded, convicted by your Spirit of who we were, of what we don't want to be. We look to Jesus, as Hebrews would go on to say, the author and perfection of our faith. You began this work. You birthed us. You brought us about. But you did not birth thorns. You birthed fruit. And the evidence of that will show itself as that begins to grow. Dearly beloved, you have to ask yourself, what is the reality of my faith? Because, as Hebrews will go on to say, if you do not have the real, you will not last. You will not endure. You cannot make it through. You not only will not have an eternal peace and joy, but you cannot find rest. The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. You will never have a peace that passes all understanding because you did not anchor in the real. And perhaps on a given day you felt a song. On a perhaps a given day you saw a movie or you heard a speech, or you were eating a meal and you felt good about it. But that doesn't mean you're saved. Perhaps you got caught up on the frenzy of other people rejoicing. But dearly beloved, that is not the Spirit of Jesus alone. For there is the Spirit of Christ that comes within our hearts, that is so powerful through the gospel that God so loved you that he gave his son. At the moment that you receive this wonderful gift, you are so transformed that you will never leave him ever, ever again. And the rest of your life will be bent on and resolved towards being just like him. So where are you anchored? What is true? You pray a sunny place. Am I telling the story? others see Jesus in me would be a great way to sing that.
May others see Jesus in me.
Kind of quasi circle, holding hands as we want to pray for Ray. Ray, this is your last Sunday with us, and you're moving down to Daytona, so you'll visit us from time to time.
Yeah.